This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
2 weeks ago, because last week we fortunately cancelled last minute. Doesn't happen very often, but inshallah, yani, we'll be okay for the rest of the month. We stopped at ayah number 4, I think, in Surah At-Taghabun. I can't remember, but we'll continue from ayah number. Is that correct? So we'll continue from ayah number 5. Now, usually I plan to do it in 3 sessions. This may take more than 3 sessions to do because we didn't go very far the first session. But Surah At-Taghabun, it's a Madani surah. It's a surah that was revealed in Medina to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, with a Mekki flavor to it, for sure. So, yani, if you weren't told directly that this was a Madani surah, there would be no way for you to know. You would for sure think it's a Mekki one, just the way that the verses are kind of put together. Aside from, you know, the only telling piece of it is the Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu at the end of it. Yeah, there's no Mekki surah that has Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu in it. It's almost it's a differentiating factor. If you see Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu in a surah, it's a surah revealed in Medina after the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam performed his hijrah. All the Mekki surahs do not have that in that because the Muslims were not yet a nation, so they were not a group, not an identifiable one yet. So that just doesn't exist. But aside from that, the topics of the surah are very Mekki in nature, and that's why I tried to explain kind of how it fits within within the theme of this juzu from Mujadala to At-Tahrim, which is the 28th juzu, and it's the second cluster of surahs within the Mufassal. Mufassal is from Qaf to An-Nas, and it's 4 groups of surahs, which are the 4 ajza. It's 4 juzu, and each juzu is a group or a cluster of surahs. And this cluster is all Madani, and it talks about organizational aspects of the Muslim population or community or country. And each surah takes a different aspect of organization, and it looks at it and it discusses it. In the midst of all of that, before the surah, the juzu becomes too technical, we have this surah in the middle of that just kind of breaks away from talking about technicalities, because fiqh is very technical. If you study fiqh, it's extremely technical. It's just what you can do, can't do, must do, shouldn't do. It doesn't matter. It doesn't talk a lot about ethics. It doesn't go into reasoning a lot. It just explains what and what not. And if you come and attend a fiqh course, you'll see. We'll use terminology, we'll use wordings that you'll be like, does that even happen? Maybe not, but if it did happen, this is what the hukum would be. And that's what fiqh is interested in. Sometimes fiqh will bring examples that are utterly disgusting. Something that you like that, who would ever do this? It doesn't matter. The idea is if it does happen, this is the hukum. Because fiqh is not interested in your gag reflex and what you find to be enjoyable or not. It's about the technicalities of what you can and cannot do. And that's what this juz' is about. This whole juz' is just going into the halal and the haram and the way to do things and what to do and what not. It's a very fiqh rich juz'. Now I don't, for the purpose of these sessions, I don't go into the fiqh into too much detail. Not that I don't think it's important, but that's not the purpose of what we're trying to do here. I'm trying to get you to understand how the Quran works in general. If you want to learn the fiqh, you can always go back and learn the fiqh from its sources that put together all the evidence. But this surah reminds you of why you're doing all of this stuff. Why? Because if you lose sight of why you're doing it, then what you do will eventually deviate from its proper course. If you're doing the right thing, but you forget why you're doing the right thing, then eventually you'll stop doing the right thing. You'll start doing something that's similar to it, but not really it, and it'll stop being right. Because you need your compass. You need an end point that you can connect everything to, so that it keeps what you're doing on course. If you're walking in a path and it's straight, without a compass, without a direction, you'll, even though you think you're going straight, you'll slowly start to curve. The curvature will be so, so small that you won't be able to actually see it. Like you'll make an angle. If you take a 1% angle change in the course of you don't feel it at the beginning. right? Like two lines, and they differentiate at one degrees or less. Let's say half a degree. Let's say something in the at the beginning, they'll continue to be right on top of each other for quite a while. But go 50,000 kilometers forward, and then show me how close they are to one another. Go a million, and they're not even the same galaxy anymore. Yeah? In order for this line to stay straight, the only way is it has to be connected to the end point. That's how you keep it straight. There's no other way, right? That's the only way. But if you're holding on, yeah, I need to a rope. The only way it's going to stay straight is that if it's tied to the destination, and then you just pull your way forward. And at that point, it doesn't matter, because if winds pick you up and throw you over there, you still know how to walk the straight path from over there, because the straight path doesn't necessarily exist in a specific spot. The straight path is relevant or relative to you. The straightness of the path, the Sirat al-Mustaqim, this concept, it's relative to you, to where you are. It's not like you need to come to it. No, where you are, walk the straight path towards a destination. The only way you can do that is you have to know where the destination actually is. The moment you lose sight of the destination, you start walking in another direction. It's a straight path, but yours is maybe starts from a different place from where mine does. So we're not necessarily on the exact same path, but our destination is the same. And you walk it straight from where you are, if you understand what I'm trying to say to you. But the only way you can do it is that you have to be continuously, ongoingly attached to these destinations. The moment you lose sight of it, khalas, it's not going to be straight anymore. You're going to, you'll zigzag before you can find your way. You probably won't find your way, regardless, because you just don't know where you're going. When it comes to fiqh, when it comes to organization, you see, what these surahs did, if you understand how Islam evolved, what these surahs did is it gave Muslims regulations and rules and processes. Like it went from a gathering, Islam went from a couple of people sitting around the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, listening to him talk, and they're all in awe of the profoundness and they love it, to a group of people who had rules, regulations, and processes put in place. They had a hierarchy, they had a way of running things, and they ran things. They built a country almost from nothing. Almost from nothing. Every country in the world, like historically, I'm not talking about any modern day, historically, any country required resources. Countries only existed around rivers. Rivers, it's the Euphrates and Dijla and Nile, the Nile. Civilizations, you required a body of water of some sort. You required land that was rich, that was green, that was filled with agriculture, had a lot of, you had means for life to exist so you can build on it. In the desert, it's very rare. Almost no civilizations really thrived in the desert. Alayhi salatu wasalam was working with peanuts. Yeah, there was nothing. There was nothing in terms of resources, almost nothing. But what it was rich on was principles and values, people. He invested a lot in people. And after he invested in people for 13 years or whatever the timing line is, now it was time to put processes in place. Here's how we're going to get things done. Here's the rules. Here are the rules. Everyone has to play by the rules. Everyone has to follow these rules in order for it to work for us. So they did. They started following these rules, and things, when you start doing that, by the way, things work out really quickly. Like the thriving process, prosperity happens really quickly when people who are like-minded start following rules, and everyone carries their weight within the whole story, and everyone does something, things change. It was very easy in the midst of that for them to forget why they were doing all of it. If they forget why they're doing it, then it ceases to have any barakah or any value to it. If it's just like, yeah, we're this group, we built something, we want to maintain what we built. Why? Why do you want to maintain what you built? What's the purpose of maintaining it? Why is it so important to begin with? Who cares about whatever it is that you built? Why is it worth maintaining? See, those questions, most people don't think about. We built it, it's ours, so we have to maintain it. That is the logic. It's a flawed logic, and it doesn't work in the long run, but it's the logic for a lot of, in Islam, no. Even when it came to the Muslim Ummah, you have to know why it is that you're doing these things. You're doing it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded you to. Because He is, لَهُ الْمُلْكُ وَلَهُ الْحَمْدُ هو على كل شيء قدير, because هو بما تعملون بصير, and because صوركم, because إليه المصير, because يعلم ما في السماوات والأرض, and because يعلم ما تسرون وما تعلنون, and because يسبح له. That's why all these verses just talk about His Majesty, so that you remember exactly, so you know this. There's no other reason. There's no other reason. Whatever reason your nafs comes up with, which is that feeling of ownership, that is just based on selfishness or based on that concept of it's mine. I invested my time in it. I invested my life in it. I invested my energy in it. So it's worth maintaining because I invested time in it. No, it isn't. It isn't. The only reason that it's worth is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded you to do it. Because it pleases Allah. And you have to make sure it continues to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you have to do it right. There's a lot of ahkam and fiqh that can be mispracticed, that can be practiced in ways that are not pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that can actually harm people because the niyyah is wrong and because the method is wrong and because the knowledge and the interpretation and the extraction of the evidence was wrong. And it wasn't done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so it's used to oppress people, right? In our deen, isn't the concept of wali al-amr important? It's important, the concept of the leader. Wali al-amr, the person who is, yani, is in charge of you politically. It's important. But then if you forget why it's important, if you get why it's important, it becomes a goal on its own. It's used to strengthen dictatorships, and it's used to silence people and to throw them in jails and to kill them and murder them and take away their freedom of speech and freedom of thought. Something important, if it's not used appropriately, if you lose this, if the destination of why it's there is lost, if you forget why it's there, it's there so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's word can be followed. That's why it's there. It's an important thing. Every Muslim who has a brain knows it's an important part of our deen. The Prophet alayhi salam explained it to us time and time again. But then if you lose how it's going to be used, then it turns into something that's oppressive. And it causes people to lose their ability to think freely or speak freely. And there's a lot of examples like that in the deen. A lot of the ahkam regarding women are the same. A lot of the ahkam regarding yani women are very similar in nature. And the concept of the wali in marriage, same thing. Same idea here. It's there for her protection, for her safety, for her dignity. Not for control. Not so she can be controlled and not so that she can be married off to whoever is more lucrative for the father or whatever works better. It's there so that it's a safety valve to make sure that she's not going to be married off to someone who will mistreat her and oppress her and take her life and throw her away when they're done with her. Right? So the ruling is there, but you forget why the ruling is there. Who put it there and what did he want subhanahu wa ta'ala when he put it there? Then it can be used later on to mistreat people. And this is an important part of this is what Surah At-Taghabun talks about. And that's the name, At-Taghabun. Fooling. The act of fooling. That's ghubn. You're being fooled and you're fooling others. We're going back and forth with lying to one another. We're fooling each other and we're eluding each other. It's a scary thing. It's a scary thing. It happens all the time, but this is why this surah is here. That's why the surah is just filled with grace. It's filled with the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's all it is. There's no hukum fiqh here. There's no fiqh in this whole surah, which is very out of keeping. Mujadila, Hashr, Mumtahina, Saf, Jum'ah, Munafiqun, Talaq, Tahrim, all fiqh. Taghabun, zero. all of them have like three or four fiqh, jurisprudent-based rulings that you'll find chapters and books of fiqh that are based on. And then in Surah Taghabun, you have zero. Not one. Not even one fiqh, nothing. Just speaking of His grace, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then advice for us at the end of it. Real advice for us at the end of it that's very, very valuable. But it's there to make sure just take you back a bit. And then go back. Talaq and Tahrim, another two surahs that are very fiqh, yani rich. Very fiqh rich. But right in the middle of it, just right there. Just hold on a second. Remember, may I remind you of why you do what you do. It's not about you. It's not to give you control. It's not so that you can make something out of it. It's not so you can get ahead. It's so that you please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So remember and think before you do it. Is this going to please Allah? Would this please Allah? It's not very hard. It's the easiest question with the easiest answer. Before you do something, you ask, will this please Allah? And you'll know immediately if it will or it won't. Based on how it's being done and who it's being done, you're like, this is impossible. This is pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look how it's affecting this. Impossible. It can't be. But it's His ruling. I know. Take a look again. take a look, you'll find that there's something missing in how you're practicing his ruling, subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's something, there's an element here that wasn't taken into account. Right? There's so many examples I can give you. So many examples that are, it's not even funny. And people, we want to force people to be religious. No, when we decide we're going to force people, especially young people, we want to force them to be religious, force them to do this, force them to do that. Take a moment. Is that what he wanted? Is forcing someone please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Simple answer, simple question. Doesn't please him at all. Why would it please him? Why does he want someone standing in front of in salah who does not want to speak to him? How does that please him? Right? We're tempted to do it. We think it's the right thing. We think that's how we're supposed to. No, it's not. You force someone, you get nowhere. That doesn't help at all. Maybe it makes you look a little bit better in front of your peers, but it doesn't help. And there's a lot of examples. I want them to pray, my kids. I know. I know you do. We all do. Forcing them is, how is that? You take a hadith or you take a quote from someone and you use it in a way that's self-serving. Surah At-Taghabun, the goal of it is to remind, just remind yourself of why you do what you do and what matters and what doesn't matter and what's important, what's not important. And it hurts a little bit because we want to believe that, the things that we love are important and significant. I would like to believe that this place is significant and important. It's not. The only significance it carries is if it's serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appropriately. And if it's not, then it doesn't matter. I would like to believe otherwise, that it's worth preserving at all costs. It's not worth preserving at all costs. Nothing is. The only thing that's worth preserving at all costs is Islam itself. If understood appropriately. If not, then we're run to another problem. But the Quran, that's it. Nothing else. Everything else is based on whatever it's trying to serve. Whatever objective it has, whatever goal it has. And that goes in this surah is just, that's why it's here. It's a reminder. It's a hard and harsh one. It's a harsh reminder, but it's a really, really needed one. And you need that in your life. We all do. You need that reminders of why we're doing what we're doing. Because you can get carried away. You can get into your habit of your work and your family. And why are you doing all this? What's the point? What was the goal? The goal was to raise a good Muslim family. Is that what you're doing? You'll step back and say, no, that's not what I'm doing anymore. I'm not doing that anymore. That's not what's happening. I got myself into a good job. I'm making a lot of money. They're in the right schools. They have all the, but I didn't raise the functional Muslim family that I wanted to do. Then what was the point of all of it? You thought you were. You got into the focus. This is what I'm doing. But is that actually what happened? Did you achieve the objective? You didn't? Then you need to step back and revisit the whole thing. And then actually get that done, if that's the goal, right? If that's the goal, then you have to make difficult decisions and go back and say, well, this, I'm not achieving it. I have to go back to the drawing board all over again. No one likes to do that because that's an admission. Within that is an admission of being wrong. Within that lies the admission of being wrong. And we don't want to admit that we were wrong. We don't want to admit that we let ourselves get carried away for a couple of years and didn't assess things appropriately. And now we're in a position where, oh my gosh, this is not where I need to be. It's easier to just to lie to yourself and continue and act like, no, I'm fine. Everything is fine. It's much more difficult to say, it isn't fine. This isn't good. I'm not where I need to be. And this is not working. And then you go back and it's not fun. But that's what Surah At-Taghabun is about. So Ghubn means. You're fooled. You fooled yourself. You lied to yourself. It's not what it is. You didn't get there. All right. So we recite the first four verses that were nothing but a demonstration of the majesty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where he covered Jalla Jalaluhu all of his main attributes. It's as if he is presenting himself to you, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jalla Jalaluhu. It's as if he, Jalla Jalaluhu, is presenting himself to you, so you know who he is. So you go back and say, well, this is who I'm serving. You remind yourself, that's who I'm serving. That's who I am dedicating my life for. Jalla Jalaluhu, yusabbihu lahu ma fi lahu al-mulk, lahu al-hamd, khalaqa as-samawati, ya'lamu ma tusirru. He hits on all of the basics of his attributes, subhanahu wa ta'ala, just as a reminder for us that you're not serving someone simple, someone like you, a peer. No, you're serving the Almighty. That is worthy of you always reminding yourself of that as you go along. And we stopped at ayah number 4. So we'll continue for ayah number 5, inshallah. I'm going to try to make it to the end of the page, inshallah ta'ala, maybe a verse after that if time allows. Okay.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ألم يأتكم نبأ الذين كفروا من قبل فذاقوا وبال أمرهم ولهم عذاب أليم ذلك بأنه كانت تأتيهم رسلهم بالبينات فقالوا أبشر يهدوننا فكفروا وتولوا واستغنى الله والله غني حميد.
So he starts, subhanahu wa ta'ala, the discussion of this surah after he establishes his presentation of his majesty to you as a servant, reminding you of who it is that you are serving and why it's important for you to do so. He says, أَلَمْ يَأْتِكُمْ نَبَأُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ قَبْلِ. نَبَأ is the news, or the news, the historical news, sorry, of something, نَبَأ. And that's why you have a surah in the Quran that comes. It's called the Naba, right? And if you watched television back in the Middle East many decades ago, then the news was called Nashatul Anba, right? Naba meant a piece of fresh news. So Naba'ul Ladina Kafaru Min Qabl, the news of the disbelievers, or those, and here he's referring to those who defied Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not disbelievers as in just people didn't know, but those who defied, min qabl, who came before. Alam ya'tikum has the news of those who defied Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and refused to believe. Has their news not come to you? Alam ya'tikum. Did you not hear any of the news of what happened to the people who decided to do that? And he's referring to subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously, to all the nations that occurred, that came before, from Nuh alayhi salam to Lut to Shu'aib to Hud to Salih, all of the prophets and their people. Who were punished. فَذَاقُوا وَبَالَ أَمْرِهِمْ. ذَاقُوا, they tasted. وَبَالَ أَمْرِهِمْ, the وَبَال is the negative consequence of something. So, فَذَاقُوا وَبَالَ أَمْرِهِمْ, meaning they tasted the negative consequence of their matter, of what they did or how they carried themselves. وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. So they were punished in this life, and they tasted the negative consequence of their behaviors in this life, and then they had a painful punishment on the Day of Judgment. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect all of us. But that's what they're saying here. It's a very short verse. And it summarizes almost like maybe up to 15% of the Quran is what this verse talked about. Like this verse is summarized like 15% of what the Quran is. The Quran, 15% of it is talking to you about the behaviors of previous nations that led for them to be punished in dunya and punished yawm al-qiyamah, right? If you think the frequency of the story of Musa alayhi salam ma Fir'aun, the frequency of the story of Ibrahim with the different people that he dealt with, the frequency of the story of Hud alayhi salam with Ad, and Salih with Thamud, and Lut with Sadum, and Shu'aib with Madian, right? And Nuh alayhi salam with his people. If you think about these stories, they are repeated in the Quran so many times, and that's what they are. They're just telling you the stories, the news, the stories of the disbelievers, the defiers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who came before, and then they found the consequences of that in this life, the punishment on the Day of Judgment. And this is, in my opinion, this ayah that is overlooked in terms of in Jawami' al-Kalim, it's an ayah that summarizes within a couple of words a lot of what the Quran is about, and it simplifies it for you. It simplifies it. It's simple. If you live this right, if you do it right, then you find khayr in your life, and you find khayr after your life. And if you live this wrong, then you will find the negative consequences of the mistakes that you made in your life, and then you will be punished after it. So this equation makes it really easy to make a decision. Like, it makes it super simple to decide what you're going to do with your life. It doesn't leave a lot of room for discussion. If it was anything else, I could understand, it would be easier for me to understand, and I think it would make more sense if it was a little bit different, where if you lived a life of ease and beauty and prosperity, and then you're punished yawm al-qiyamah, versus you live a life of difficulty and negativity and passivity and failure, and then you do well yawm al-qiyamah, then you can make an argument here. Well, I'm going to get something good either now or later. It's just a matter of deciding of you whether you want it now or later, right? But that's not what the Quran is saying. Quran is saying, look, it either sucks now and later, or it's good now or later. And if that's the argument, then why would I go on this one? So what's the reason that I don't seem to feel that that's how this decision is made? Meaning, I'm saying that to you, and you may be like, yeah, that makes sense. But why don't you feel it to be that? So I'll be like, well, I don't feel that to be the case. I feel like the lifestyle that will lead me to punishment yawm al-qiyamah is actually a great lifestyle. It's not, you're saying that it sucks now and later? Well, I don't think so. I think it sucks later for sure, but it's awesome now. It's really great now. It's really great. There's so much fun you can have and so much, and that's where the taghabun comes in. And that's the taghabun. That's a part of this ghubn, of you being fooled, of the fooling that's happening. You think that, no, it's actually great and fun and enjoyable now and it's bad later. No, it sucks here too. Don't be fooled by the temporary highs that you get. Don't be fooled by them. Don't let the taghabun happen where you think, they're miserable. They're miserable. People who live like that aren't happy. Deep down inside, they're not happy. They look for ways to be happy because they're not. Because it's not fulfilling. Because there's a part of you as a person that needs fulfillment. You need to be fulfilled. Because what does that word come from in English? Where does it come from? Fulfillment, something. It comes from the fact that there's an emptiness on the inside. Because there's an emptiness inside the heart and the nafs of the human being. It's always there. It doesn't matter how much alcohol and drugs and sex and wealth you throw at it. It'll always be empty. Actually, the more you throw at it, the emptier it gets. The more miserable you are, the more depressed and upset that you are. Fulfillment is what gets rid of it. Fulfillment is not, you don't get fulfillment from temporary highs. You get fulfillment from purposeful living. From purposeful living. When you live for a cause and a sake that's beyond you, that has meaning for your life within it. Even people who aren't necessarily religious will still find a certain degree of fulfillment when they live that way. It's unfortunate that they don't, look one step further, just one step further, just to a bigger picture. But even those who aren't religious are able to come to that conclusion. It's not hard to say that, yeah, this fast lane life that I'm living, where it's just jumping from one high to the other, is not full. This is making me more and more depressed and more insecure and scared. So they look for fulfillment and they find fulfillment. And most people find fulfillment in family. And family and good relationships and a job and stuff. They still feel there's something missing, but the void isn't as big. The void and the emptiness is not as big. So I can find a way around it. One more step. If you want to find fulfillment, one more step. You figure out who you're, why you're here, and then things, it becomes much easier to live. That's why لَمْ يَأْتِكُمْ نَبَأُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ فَذَاقُوا وَبَالَ أَمْرِهِمْ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Those who defied, two things happened to them. They lost their dunya and they lost their akhirah. They lost both. Don't be like that. Don't do that. Don't lose both. Because you can't win one and lose the other. You'll lose both. Or you'll win both. Right? You see, I say this a lot. I can tell that a lot of younger people don't understand it or agree with it. I know they don't. Because when you're young, you can't wrap your head around it. Because you're seeing all the other people who are living a different life. You're like, well, that seems so much more fun. You just do whatever they want all the time. And you don't understand that it doesn't make them happier in this life that they're living. It doesn't make them happier. They won't be happier. They won't feel better about themselves. It'll make their life will be more difficult than yours. and people can, it has nothing to do with wealth even. There are people who are living in parts of the world where they can barely have enough to get along. But they're more fulfilled than people who are billionaires. Money was never a good way to figure out fulfillment and long-term happiness. The money was never a good measure. As long as you have just enough to get by, as long as you're not in poverty where you can't fill the belly of your children your own or clothe yourself or give yourself shelter. As long as you had just enough than that, then money was never good. After a certain, these studies of long-term happiness, they concluded, this is real world data, that after $60,000 a year, money had no effect on people's well-being. Like after 60,000 60K per year, once we hit that, more money didn't mean anything else in terms of long-term happiness or fulfillment, did nothing. Anything less than that, it did, because people didn't, if you have less than 60K living here, you can't take care of yourself. Like you're not taking care of yourself, you're not able to function, so you're miserable because you're not able to function normally. You don't have enough money to do what you want to do the basics in your life. So once we got you 60K, after that, it didn't make a difference. So they have to look to other reasons for why people feel fulfilled. So it is the truth. And the younger you are when you find that out, that these temporary highs don't make you happier, that they don't make life easier for you, that they actually make it more difficult, the earlier you figure this out, the better you live. And you find out that it's fulfillment. It's when you have purpose, that's what's going to make you happy. And you give that a good long thought and you start looking at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains, then you find out when you live for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you live happy and you die happy, even if you have very little. Even if you have very, very little. Why? Because sama'una fil qalbi, as they say. Our heavens are in our heart. It's inside. We find the beauty of life inside of us because of who it is that we serve and the connection that we have. So it's not something external, it's something internal that we possess that those around us don't. And that's what we hope for, at least. So he continues subhanahu wa ta'ala here, and he explains this. ذَلِكَ, the reason that they got this punishment, the negative outcome both in this life and in the hereafter. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُ كَانَتْ تَأْتِيهِمْ رُسُلُهُمْ بِالْبَيِّنَةِ. ذَلِكَ means, and the reason that happened is how the Arabic, is the phrase in Arabic that kind of means that. بِأَنَّهُ كَانَ is based on the fact that تَأْتِيهِمْ رُسُلُهُمْ بِالْبَيِّنَةِ, their prophets or messengers came to them with clarifications. This is the word that's used in the Quran. I'm not sure if you noticed it or you thought about it. The word بَيِّنَةِ, right? It's in the Quran a lot, correct? You probably, you read the Quran a lot, this word is part of the nomenclature of the Quran. It's always there. The singular term al-bayyinah is the name of one of the surahs that we have later on. It's a word that's all throughout the Quran to clarify something. Bil-bayyinat. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes what it is that He sent with His prophets and messengers. He describes the book and He describes the teachings to be clarifications. Clarifications. Not innate, fundamentals. The fundamental teachings you can pretty much figure out yourself. Like the basics, you'll probably come to conclusion of yourself. What you need are clarifications. Just some clarity on certain aspects that you're not sure about. Because most of what I'm telling you in these halaqat are things that if you just live long enough and you live large enough, you'll come to the conclusions of on your own. Like you could sit here and say the same. You wouldn't need me to. Someone who lived 70 years and was all over the place will say, yeah, it doesn't help. He can give it to you as real life experience. It doesn't help you. The more wealth you have, and the more you travel, and the more it doesn't make you feel more fulfilled. It's other things that will make you feel more fulfilled. But again, the person will have to be willing to accept that maybe they made some bad decisions in their lives. But some people are, and some people aren't. So these are stuff that most people can conclude. So what the deen brought was clarifications, bayina, something to clarify, to make it clear. We have the basic idea. There's some unclarity. Something is just not 100%, so let's clear it up. Let's make sure that you have clarity on it. Which is what the surah is called, al-bayyina, the clarification, and everything that he sent, rasuluhum bil-bayyinat, with the clarifications. We came in, we clarified, we made sure it was all obvious and clear to them. Again, with clarification, you don't have, you can't be fooled anymore. You can't have taghabun anymore. There's no fooling going on. you're clear. You know why. You know why you're doing what you're doing. You know the point of it, the purpose of it. You know the destination. You see the goal, and you're not fooled by anything. And that's very valuable. It's a valuable way to live. It's a valuable way to live for sure. فَقَالُوا أَبَشَرٌ يَهْدُونَنَا. The response was what? People are going to guide us. أَبَشَرٌ يَهْدُونَنَا. Their problem wasn't with the teachings or the clarifications. The problem was with the medium of transfer of information. Their problem was with the medium of information transfer. They didn't like it. The data was coming through another person like them, so they thought that wasn't appropriate. أَبَشَرٌ يَهْدُونَنَا. People are going to guide us? No, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to accept guidance from people. It was arrogance. It was simply arrogance that it did not allow them to accept. That's it. This piece to me is these verses in the Quran are very, my opinion, yeah, they're underrated in what they're teaching. They're very, very simple, yet they're very profound. So you live big, you have a lot of wealth, you have a lot of knowledge, you're very popular, you're going places, you're doing things. But if you're arrogant, even to the slightest, then you'll never be happy. You'll never truly be happy. And you'll never truly be able to learn the things that you don't know. And you'll never be able to truly grow in your life. You'll never truly grow because of just a little bit of arrogance. That arrogance takes away from you your potential to grow and to learn and to find happiness. Someone who's arrogant is always comparing himself to someone else. That's exhausting. It's exhausting. It's very tiring. When you're ongoingly just comparing yourself to someone else, trying to size them up, trying to figure out why you're better or why they're not as good, it's tiring, and there's no end to it. You could be the most handsome, rich, popular, loved person, and still someone will come along and take a little bit away of that, and then you'll go back to the same. It's very tiring. With arrogance, it's hard. You can't learn from anyone because you don't have the ability to learn. You have to have a certain degree of humbleness. You have to an admission, an acknowledgement of ignorance, and an acknowledgement of someone else knowing something else, something that you don't, and that immediately turns into a comparison. If that's how you see it, and you are arrogant, then you're not going to be okay with that. So the only way to get rid of that is to say that I'm not going to learn from them. They don't have anything to offer me. So you'll lose out every time. You will lose the opportunity to learn every single time. And the only time you will learn is if the person in front of you can do something for you. So you're okay with them being one rank higher because they can do something for you, aside from teaching. They can help you up, which means that the way you will learn is not the way of objectivity. You will learn in a biased manner. You'll only take information that serves you. Information that helps you, meaning information that you want to hear. Ilm is hearing stuff that you don't want to hear. That's what ilm is. Like the majority of ilm, like actual talab ilm, is you have to sit there and listen to something that bothers you when you listen to it the first time. And then think about it again, and then thinking about it again. That's what ilm is. If you're going to sit with listening to someone who's only going to say what you want or what you, you're not going to learn anything. You learn nothing. If you're constantly preaching to the choir or making sure that whoever's preaching to you is saying only the stuff that you want to hear that are in keeping with your understandings of stuff, then you don't. Then what are you going to learn? There's no challenging of concepts and comprehensions. If there's no challenging of them, what are you learning? Arrogance takes away your ability to do all of this stuff. It takes away your ability to actually. Put your heart into something, because if you do, you're vulnerable and you don't want to do that. فَقَالُوا أَبَشَرٌ يَهْدُونَنَا. People are going to guide us. They lose out on everything because of this one problem that they didn't fix. This one small detail inside of them that they didn't want to take care of. أَبَشَرٌ يَهْدُونَنَا. Human beings are going to guide us. فَكَفَرُوا. So they turned their back. فَكَفَرُوا. So they refused. وَتَوَلُوا. And they turned their backs. They said, we don't want it. Tawallo, when they turn their backs, we don't want it. Brought his clarifications, we don't want it. وَاسْتَغْنَ اللَّهُ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't want them either. Istaghna, meaning, what is ghina? Ghina is not wealth. Ghina is your lack of need of someone. That's what ghina means. Ghina does not mean wealth. It doesn't. In Arabic, it doesn't mean that. Ghina means that you don't need. Ana ghaniyun ank, I am not in need of you. So ghani became I'm not in need of people, which means I have enough, which means I have wealth. Right? So it's like a tertiary understanding. It's like a three-step, the third step of understanding the word, you end up wealthy. But that's not what the word means. It means the knock of need. Wastaghna Allah. They turned their backs saying, we don't need this, we don't want it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wastaghna Allah does not need them either. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not in need of them. Wallahu ghaniyun hamid. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who needs no one. Al-ghani jalla jalaluhu. Not the wealthy. The one who needs no one. Who requires nobody. Who never needed anything from anyone at any time. That's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-hamid. The one who is always praiseworthy. He is worthy of praise. However, he doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. If you don't give it to him, nothing is taken away from his majesty, subhanahu wa ta'ala, nothing. You give it to him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it helps you. It does not help him. They turned their backs. They refused the clarification. They turned their backs. وَاسْتَغْنَ اللَّهُ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not need them. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who's in need of no one. And he is the one who's praiseworthy at all times, regardless of whether you praise him or you don't. Him being praiseworthy is not connected to whether you praise him or you not or not. He's always praiseworthy. وَاسْتَغْنَ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ غَنِيٌّ حَمِيدٌ. It's that lack of understanding. This wasn't sent, these clarifications were not sent because he doesn't need subhanahu wa ta'ala anything. They were sent as something to help you. Clarifications. So you don't get punished in this life and the hereafter. Here's some clarifications. Now you can, now you understand. Now there's no taghabun anymore. There's no fooling. There's no illusion. It's clear. But then they said, أَبَشَرٌ يَهْدُونَنَا. People are going to guide us? No. People aren't going to guide us. I'm not going to accept guidance. And this is all throughout the Quran. وَقَالُوا مَا لِهَذَا الرَّسُولِ يَأْكُلُ الطَّعَامَ وَيَمْشِي فِي الْأَسْوَاقِ. What's wrong with, what is this prophet that we have? He eats food and walks in the market and buys stuff. We're going to listen to someone like this. ما هذا إلا بشر مثلكم يأكل مما تأكلون منه ويشرب مما تشربون. What is it? Who is this person that you're listening to? He eats like you. He drinks like you. أيعدكم أنكم إذا متتم وكنتم ترابا وعظاما أنكم مخرجون. هيهات هيهات لما توعدون. What, he's telling you that when you die you're going to come back again and be held accountable? That's not happening. What does he know? This is the basic argument that people at the human race came from. They weren't willing. They were granted something of profoundness and depth and clarity. But then the barrier that they had with it was not the barrier of its logic. It was the barrier of their nufus. It was the barrier of something on the inside. And that something on the inside, not only did it ruin for them their opportunity of accepting Allah's guidance, it will ruin for Muslims their ability to practice Islam appropriately. Same thing. It's no difference. It's the same problem. Yeah. A little bit of takabbur will make anything that you do for the ummah, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, worthless. It'll make it harmful. It will ruin its outcome. It will skew it eventually throughout time, and it'll turn it into something that it never was designed to be in the first place. And this happens a lot. It happens all the time. As a Muslim, your job is to be attentive to this, to be aware of it. To always remind yourself of why you do what you do. What is the goal? Who am I serving here? And this is, a lot of us don't. Okay, let's recite ayah number 7.
زعم الذين كفروا أن لن يبعثوا. قل بلى وربي لتبعثن ثم لتنبؤن بما عملتم
so it's لتبعثن right and then ثم لتنبؤن so it's a little bit of a couple of شدات and noons in a row لتبعثن ثُمَّ لَتُنَبَّأُنَّ and I'll explain that in a moment.
وَذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ يَسِيرٌ فآمنوا بالله ورسوله والنور الذي أنزلنا والله بما تعملون خبير.
زعم is when someone makes a claim. زعم is when someone makes a claim. And I'm not going to break down the linguistics of it. It's an interesting word in general because the word زعيم comes from it, right? زعم. There is it. There'll be a time where I'll explain a little bit more. زعم is when you make a claim. زعم الذين كفروا, the people who defied or refused to believe or accept any of this. زعم, what the claim that they made a claim. What was their claim? أَلَّن يُبْعَثُوا, that they will not be resurrected. They will not be held accountable. بَعْث, the point really is not just resurrection. No, the point is accountability. That's really the point. I think it's important that you always focus on the actual problem. The problem is not resurrection. Now, at least for the majority of them, it wasn't. The majority of people, it's not that you're going to be resurrected. We can fathom that. If there's a God and he created, then they can create again. It's a silly argument to say that resurrection is impossible. وَالَّذِي يَبْدَأُ الْخَلْقَ ثُمَّ يُعِيدُهُ وَهُوَ أَهْوَنُ عَلَيْهِ, he's the one who created life the first time, and he will do it again. And doing it again is easier in general. Like in your own logic, to do something the first time is much more difficult. Doing it again is easy. You did it the first time, you learned things. They can do it again. And so for Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, الْإِنسَانُ أَلَّا نَجْمَعَ عِظَامَهُ, the human being thought we can't, bring his bones back together. بَلَا قَادِرِينَ عَلَىٰ أَن نُسَوِّيَ بَنَانَهُ, no, indeed we can, and we will bring him back down to the detail of his fingerprint. Like the resurrection piece is not hard to fathom. Not even back then. Not even back then was it that hard to fathom. The problem was accountability. That was the problem. They were refused to believe that there was any form of accountability. They didn't feel there was. And there's a lot of arguments for that, by the way. I don't think this is the right halakha for, but I'll point them out. A lot of people feel like, how accountable can Allah hold anyone for anything? Our lives are mostly dictated by a lot of our circumstances, and it depends on what hand you're dealt, and it depends. And we feel that because we have that, we understand the people can be manipulated, and life is complicated and difficult, and we all have dealt a different hand, and things go that Allah Subhanahu wa Taala does not have the ability to hold us accountable for the amount of the mistakes that we, for the percentage of the mistakes that we make. We sometimes allow ourselves to go down there. How he'll hold you accountable for what you did, to the percentage of what you did from it. Like that's, but that's what people don't want to accept. That you live this life and then at some point at the end of it, you're held accountable. You're going to be asked, what did you do? Your relationships, how do you treat people? Your wealth, where do you get it from? Your time, what do you spend it doing? Who do you serve? Why? What you did, why did you do it? And you have to answer those questions. And those questions are the question that you fear, or the question you feel like most likely you won't be answered, is the one that you will be asked. Like the question that you feel is that you're not going to be asked because it's detailed and no one really knows anything about this story but you, that's the exact one you're going to be asked. It's that one. It's the one that you don't think you're going to be asked. That's the one. The one topic that you failed at, you felt, maybe that's the one thing he's going to bring up. Everything else will be, whatever, it doesn't matter. If you think about it, life is kind of free sailing for the majority of it. There's only a couple of points within life where things matter. Like, you're not really tested all the time, heavily. You get small tests as you go, but most of it is not that complicated. But then you run to maybe 10, 15 points in your life where you were really tested. In lower parts of that graph and high parts. Like where you really put to the test, where something really difficult came your way, where you were slapped really hard, or you were sent up really high, you were rocketed up. And then what you do at those moments, that will be questioned in depth. That will be questioned in detail. It's worthy, it's worthwhile in your life to contemplate those moments. If you're midlife, go back and look at it. How have I done so far? Like on the billboard of the big tests I've had, how well have I done? Am I passing most of them? Or am I failing most of them? Or what am I doing here? Do I know even what to expect coming next? Have I improved? Have I learned? Have I? Most people don't do that because there's a lack of. But that's what they did. زعم الذين كفروا. The claim that was made by the disbelievers. لن يبعثوا. They will not be resurrected. Will not held be accountable. Listen to the answer. قل. So the answer came in that. قل. Tell them. Tell them this. And then look at the number of emphasis. How many times he emphasizes Subhanahu wa Taala. قل. بلا. بلا means you're wrong. It will happen. In Arabic, بلا. Negates the sentence before it and confirms its opposite, right? That's what bala does. It's one word, but it's a sentence, meaning what was said before is wrong, and this is right. The opposite or what's going to come next is what's going to be correct. That's what bala means. So he didn't come, bala. So he didn't come. That's wrong. Bala means he did come. So that's what. That's what the Alayhi Allahu bi-ahkam al-hakimin. Is Allah not the most wise of rulers or granters of ruling? Bala is the answer. Say na'am. Na'am is wrong. Na'am is kufr. So you have to say bala. You say no. He for sure he is. You negate. You refuse the first part of the sentence and you accept the opposite of it. So qul, say bala. No, what you're saying is wrong. You will be resurrected. قُلْ بَلَى وَرَبِّي. So وَرَبِّي, this is a qasam. This is an oath. Right. Say, بَلَى. No, indeed. I swear by my Lord. لَا هَذِي لَامِ الْمُوَطِّئَ لِلْقَسَمِ. So within it, there's another oath that is being included, implied. Like another oath after وَرَبِّي is being implied with this لَامِ الْمُوَطِّئَ لِلْقَسَمِ. So it's بَلَى وَرَبِّي وَاللَّهِ. So it's like two oaths in a row. لَا. تُبْعَثُنَّ. تُبْعَث, meaning you'll be resurrected. Now, the lam is another emphasis. So that's the third. بَلَى وَرَبِّي لَا. And then at the end of this verb, you have a noon, noon التوكيد. There's something called noon التوكيد. Noon التوكيد means the noon that is the emphasizing noon. That's what noon التوكيد means. The emphasizing noon. And it comes in two packages. Either it's an emphasizing noon with a sukoon on it, so it's a noon التوكيد المخففة. Or it comes in the package of it being noon at-tawqid al-muthaqqala, the heavy emphasizing noon, with a shadda on it, which is the one that we have here. La tuba'athunna. So he emphasized it four times in this sentence. Bala wa rabbi la tuba'athunna. Say, no, indeed. I swear by my Lord, I swear by Allah, that indeed you will be resurrected. Thumma la tunabba'unna bima amiltum. Then you will be informed. See, the word tunabba'unna was just talk. I just talked about it a moment ago, right? At the beginning of this halaqa, at the beginning of ayah number 5. Alam yatikum naba'u alladhina. Do you not hear the news? Were you not informed about what happened to these people before? You were, or you weren't. Okay, here's what happened. Well, know this. Indeed, by your Lord, by Allah, you will be resurrected, and then you will be informed. You'll be given the news of what you did, bima amiltum. It'll be brought back to you. Either learn from what they did and what happened to them, learn about from their story, the failure in dunya, the failure in akhirah, why it happened, how they could have avoided it and afforded themselves not to walk down that route, or else you will indeed, for sure, be resurrected, and then you will be informed of what you did. ثم لتنبؤن. Same thing with the same emphasis. The lam waqt al qasam, the emphasizing lam, the emphasizing noon. Bima amiltum. You'll be given the news about what you did. وَذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ يَسِيرٌ. And that is extremely simple and easy for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It costs him nothing. Costs him nothing. This whole story that we feel is impossible for it to occur, this whole sequence of events that we feel it's going to happen. And it's really easy. It's going to happen with such ease that you'll feel like, I don't know what I was doubting to begin with. Like, I'm not sure I was why I was wasting any time about thinking about accepting this or dealing with it. It happened with such ease from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It wasn't even funny. وَذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ يَسِيرٌ. So what do we do? فَآمِنُ. The first command in this surah. فَآمِنُ. So believe. And I talked about the word iman, I think, a sufficient number of times in this halaqa and outside of this halaqa as well. We talked about iman a lot. Iman is not, to translate it as believe in the traditional English يعني the usage of the word is a little bit of a short sell of the word. Iman is to internalize an understanding, is to internalize a comprehension, something that you know for fact, and you internalize it. So you're able to practice it, so it can actually guide behavior and guide decisions. There's different levels of consciousness. In the superficial level of your consciousness, there's a lot of facts that exist there. A lot of facts, like a ridiculous number of facts. But they don't guide behavior until they seep into a deeper level of consciousness. They have to seep deeper in. When you accept Islam, you put the concept of La ilaha illallah right there in the superficial part of your consciousness. Iman is when it seeps down in, goes in deep. That's one of the usages of the word Iman, by the way. There's other usages for this word as well. There's three other ways of looking at it. But this is the one that this surah is using. فَآمِنُوا. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the Arab, to the Bedouins. قَالَتْ الْأَعْرَابُ آمَنَّا. Right, the very famous ayah, where the Arab, the Bedouins say, we achieved Iman. قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا. Say, no, you have not. وَلَكِنْ قُولُوا أَسْلَمْنَا. Say that you accepted Islam. وَلَمَّا يَدُخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ. And yet, for Iman to seep into your subconsciousness. It's not there yet. But it will. It can get there. How? When تُطِيعُ اللَّهَ, the continuation of the verse, when تُطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ لَا يَلِي, you start obeying. So this is you have two levels of, or it's actually more than two, but you know, these are the levels of your consciousness. So he says, فَآمِنُوا. He's saying internalize these understandings. Internalize them. So they actually can guide behavior. Because if they don't guide behavior, then what's the point? What's the point? Everyone on earth knows that smoking is bad. Even the smokers. They know it's bad. They do it anyway. They know it's bad. We all know fast food is bad. We eat it anyway. We know. Like if you sat down, you're not going to argue. This is good. No, go to McD and eat the rubber tire that they put for you between a bun. Eat it. It's good for you. No, we all know it's garbage, but we do it anyways. Because there's a difference between what a concept that exists in the superficial part of your consciousness versus something now that is internalized. You accept it. It guides your behaviors. It's not the same thing. We have a ridiculous number of facts in our superficial part. There's a lot of facts. You know a lot of stuff to be right and wrong. A lot. We all know you should exercise every day. We all know. We know very well that that's how you're supposed to live. 100%. There's no arguing that point. But taking it from superficial to internalized is different. فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ. So internalize your understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what he's trying to say. That's what he means by iman. Just to understand when he says this word, what he means. It's not just say, the idea is not just to say la ilaha illallah. No. You say it, but that's, he's asking for something more. فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ. So internalize your understanding of Allah. وَرَسُولِهِ, and his prophet, messenger, صلى الله عليه وسلم, وَالنُّورِ, the light. The light that we descended. That's how he describes it, subhanahu wa ta'ala. The way he describes this, what we're reading here, he calls it وَالنُّورِ. So internalize, believe in Allah, his prophet, and this light we gave, وَالنُّورِ الَّذِي أَنزَلْنَا, and this light that we descended upon you. We descended this light, internalize it. Why? So that it functions for you as such. So it functions for you as light. وَالنُّورِ الَّذِي أَنزَلْنَا. It's a beautiful, like this description of the Qur'an, يعني, and his teaching, subhanahu wa ta'ala, of light is all throughout. You know, he talks about it a lot like that. Right? And he uses that analogy quite a bit. It's there to enlighten you. It's to remove you, مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ, to remove you from darkness to light so you can see. But I can, but it is light right now. No, as in real enlightenment. What does light help you do? Light helps you clarify things. Right? Light does not allow any room for you to be fooled of what's happening out there, because you can see it. As long as it's dark, then you don't know what's going on. You don't know what's going on, and you can, there's taghabun, you can be fooled because you don't know what's happening. Once the lights go up, you're not fooled anymore. You can see it for yourself, so you can make the judgment easily. What this is nur, it's light. This light allows you to see things for what they are, allows you to see everything in the world and everything in your life and what's occurring around you for what it actually is, so you can deal with it appropriately, so you're not fooled by it. So shaitan tries to fool you with something haram, or tries to fool you with a temptation here or there. Nope, I know. I know this is wrong. I know this is darkness. I know that this is the path of darkness because I know what the light, because I'm enlightened. Allah gave me light and now I'm enlightened. I know which way to go. I know which path to walk. Wallahu bima ta'maluna khabir. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows all that which exists inside of you that is untangible. His name is Khabir. Is always attached to things that people can't see. I can't know about you. Even if you told me about yourself, I wouldn't have a way to prove it. I have to take your word for it, whatever it is that you say. So regarding what you do, when he says regarding what you do is basir, meaning he's watching you as you take the actions, right? That's at the beginning of the surah. Now he's talking about a deeper thing. Bima ta'amaluna khabir. Not only is he watching you in terms of what you're doing, he's watching in terms of why you're doing it. The difference between basir and khabir. Basir, the action itself. Is it according to what it needs to be according to? Is it following the technicalities? Khabir, does it have the right reasoning behind it? That's why this surah kind of goes, do you know why you're doing it? Is your intention correct? Do you have arrogance like the guys at the two verses ago? Do you understand that you're going to be held accountable? Is that ahead of you? I mean, is that clear to you that one day you're going to be asked about what you did? Is that why you're doing this? Or is this just because everyone else does it, so I should do it? Why do you fast? Because everyone in your family fasts, or because one day you'll be asked about this, and this is something that you're going to be held accountable for? Why do you pray? Why do you do anything that you do? Wallahu bima ta'maluna khabir. Right. So let's read the last ayah of the page, and maybe we read the one after it. You have, I think, 7 minutes, you'll be able to finish it. All right.
يَوْمَ يَجْمَعُكُمْ لِيَوْمِ الْجَمْعِ ذَلِكَ يَوْمُ التَّغَابُنِ وَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ وَيَعْمَلْ صَالِحًا يُكَفِّرْ عَنْهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِ.
So observe the sukoon on وَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ, right? It's the sukoon on the noon. So you have an iqlab, the noon goes into the ba, so now you have a meme, but it's because it has sukun. وَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ وَيَعْمَلْ صَالِحًا. So the lam is also sakin here, right? And then yukaffir, the ra here is also sakin. And then we're going to have another word that's the same. And this is because the proposition, is that correct? The proposition. مَنْ, yeah? What it does is it's حَرْف شَرْط جَازِم. So what it does is that it gives it's if, basically. And it builds a sentence that is conditional, a conditional sentence. And in Arabic, these conditional sentences, the verbs majzuma. And majzum means don't have a sukoon on it, right? So وَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ وَيَعْمَلْ صَالِحًا يُكَفِّرْ وَيُدْخِلْ. Right? And this is how the Arabic language works, and that's how it functions. It's like, and the reason it doesn't have a dhamma or a katha, it's like so the sukoon in Arabic is almost like something is captive. If it has a dhamma on it, it's free. It is at its highest level of functionality. Fatha is like it's at its second level of functionality. Sukoon is held captive. It is held by something else. And here, this conditional proposition holds it. So it's not a free verb. No, it's not a free verb. This verb is held captive by the condition that exists within it. And this is the philosophical way of understanding our language. And by the way, the way Arabic works is extremely, extremely logical. It's very philosophical in everything that, when you see a dhamma and a fatha and a kasra, it's not just, there's reasons for why these things work that way. Linguistically and logically, it all adds up. It's sad that we don't have a proper program for teaching this stuff, and I don't know if I'm the right person to do it, but But for sure, yani, once you understand how Arabic works, yani, you'll be more in awe of the language than anything else. Yani, when you, it helps you understand the Quran, because the language of itself is majestic. When you understand how Arabic works, you understand why Arabic was chosen for this book, because there's no better language to express the meanings and in a way that's not only logical, but it's also extremely poetic in every way. All right.
وَيُدْخِلْهُ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِن تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارُ. خالدين فيها أبدا ذلك الفوز العظيم والذين كفروا وكذبوا بآياتنا أولئك أصحاب النار خالدين فيها وبئس المصير.
So here the end of this, the beginning of the first Surah Al-Taghabun is two parts. So part one ends at these two verses. So after Subhanahu wa Ta'ala presents himself to us, Jalla Jalaluhu, so that we remind ourselves of why we do what we do, he walks us through a logical thought process of why you, of how harmful it would be for you not to. You do not see what happened to the people before you. You do not see what caused them to refuse the clarifications and what caused them to make the bad choices. What you need to do is the opposite. You need to internalize your understanding of Allah and His Prophet and the light that was sent to you. So he ends all that by saying, يَوْمَ يَجْمَعُكُمْ لِيَوْمِ الْجَمْعِ. And a day will come where he will gather you for the day of gathering. يوم الجمع, he calls it. The day of gathering. Well, everyone comes together. الجمع. ذلك. That day, يوم التغابن, is the day where all the fooling will end. التغابن, see in Arabic, غبن is when someone is fooled, or fooling is occurring to some degree of ignorance. Yeah? That's what غبن means. غَبِنْتُكْ mean I fooled you. When you change the way the word is going to be said, so for example, ضَرَبَ is to hit, تَضَارَبَ, it went back and forth. I didn't just hit, I also got hit back, right? And that's how everything. So غَبَنَ is when I fool, تَغَابَنَ means I fooled and I got fooled myself. It went back and forth. Like I fooled and I got fooled back. ذَلِكَ يَوْمُ التَّغَابُنِ. So the day where all the fooling that went back and forth is clarified. That's what the name of the day of judgment is. يَوْمُ التَّغَابُنِ. The day where all that fooling, all that lying, all that deceit that occurred. All the deceit that occurred between people. Shaitan deceived you and I deceived myself and I deceived someone else and someone else deceived someone else. All the lying that was going back and forth and we acted like what was true was not true and was... Think about it, like when you look at what's happening over, and it's obvious the pain and the suffering, and it's obvious, but people have a very strong ability, the threshold is very high for people to lie to themselves, and to lie to others, and for us to believe each other's lies, and to feed off each other's deceit and lack of truth. يوم القيامة. The day he gathers, يَوْمَ يَجْمَعُكُمْ, the day that he'll gather all of you, will come where he will gather, the day of gathering. ذَلِكَ يَوْمُ التَّغَابُنِ. That is the day where all the deceit and all the lying will end. It'll all go away. And everyone will know why they did what they did and what it caused. And it'll all go away. This is a heart-wrenching. Because if you truly think about life, you'll know that that's a scary notion. Where all the deceit is gone, all the web that I masterfully put together and weaved around my life to make sure I appeared in a certain way and got things done, all that goes. And then only the truth, that's it. All the fooling is that we're done. We're done lying. Stop. We're done. Stop speak. We're done. Now we're going to explain exactly what things were, why they were, how they were. And unless you lived a life that reflected that, then it's a scary, scary thought for all of us. I'll end with that, inshallah. Subhanallah, bihamdik, shalom, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad. Jazakumullahu khairan, barakallahu fikum.